The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. You know, last Sunday night, it had been a fairly long day, and I was hungry after the service, and I thought, you know, they got good burgers down at Earl's. I think I'll go to Earl's. And I got down to Earl's and ordered my burger. I had Caesar salad with it. I thought it might as well be half healthy. And I was just enjoying my burger. I was like halfway through it. And my friend Jake and Mullen came in from home church with a group of their people. And he came over to talk to me. So I stood up to greet him. And I thought, I'll just say hi to him and I'll get back to my burger and Caesar salad. But he kept talking. Somebody said after the first service, well, that's what pastors do. He just kept talking, and he was full of the joy of the Lord. That's the point. And, you know, I commented on their beautiful building that they're building down there, and then it got into stories, amazing stories, you guys, of how God is leading them, providing for them miraculously so that they can see that place built and opened. And, man, I was so encouraged talking to them. So after about 20 minutes, I went back to my cold burger and... But you know, I felt like I'd been fed. I really did. And I was so encouraged after talking to Jake. And I reflected back to Exodus, the book we're dealing with. The God whose greatness is on display in Exodus as he leads and provides for his people is the same God today who continues to lead and provide for his people. Same God that we worship as we read about and study in the book Exodus. Oh, and by the way, you should pray for Home Church. It's a great work that they're doing there. And it's not just a building. They have so much going on in terms of outreach and worship. And, you know, I shared with them some of the journey we took. You know, when we built these buildings here, we came up against a wall so many times. There were so many times we didn't know what to do. So we prayed. And God miraculously provided for us. He really did. I remember coming into my office one day, and I'd been away, and Wilma had put an envelope on my desk with my name on it. It wasn't for me, but it was to me, if I can put it that way. And I opened it up, and there was a huge check in there and a picture of a beautiful car. Somebody had sold the car and said, I want this to go to the work at Crossroads. Like you would not believe how time after time when we prayed, God provided. And he'll do that for them too. He really will. So I hope that God prospers them in way beyond what he's done for us. I hope that it's so hard to get a seat at that place Sunday after Sunday because God's in the house. So pray for them. And every time you take that off ramp, I said to Jake, and I'm going to tell our people, every time we take that off-ramp, let's pray for Home Church, that God would keep his hand on them, bless them, keep them, prosper them, and do more than they could ever ask or imagine. Can we do that? Let's do it when we go by them. So all that to say, this great God that we've worshiped today is the same God as Exodus. He's our God, and his greatness is on display through the whole book. Now, last week, we looked at the tabernacle. And this week, as I was thinking about what I wanted to talk on, I thought, you know, there's so much material on the tabernacle. It goes from Exodus 28 right through to the end of the book. And there's maybe this little break where they build the golden calf, but it's so much material that I thought, how can you cover it in one talk? So I want to do a tabernacle take two. Can we do that? And I promise I won't bore you. I'll try not to anyway. Sometimes I bore myself, but I'll try not to bore you. You know, when you read it, it's so tedious, and it's so hard to read. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, there's some parts of the Bible you're not meant to read. You're not meant to read it. You're actually meant to study it. There's some parts of the Bible that are not meant to just be read. They're meant to be studied, and this is one part of it. But I want to say this to you as we get into it. This book is 100% livable, 100% livable. Every bit of it it can be applied to your life. It really can. You know, when I grew up, we were in a small church in Vancouver, and And they talked about the tabernacle all the time. And I got tired of it. I really did. They went to extremes. They took every piece of the tabernacle and said, this represents that, and this represents that. Right down to the tent pegs and the badger skins that went over the tabernacle. That was supposed to represent women's head coverings. I don't know how they drew that line, but they did. And I was sitting there Sunday after Sunday, grade 11, grade 12, thinking, I don't care about that. I just need help with Teresa Lamont at high school. Somebody help me. Somebody give me something helpful. They never really did, but in any event, she was yesterday. Jenny's today. That's a good day. In case she's online from wherever she is. All right, where am I? I want to talk to you about the tabernacle again. Here's what I want to do. I want to look at it from the perspective of the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews, looking back at it. Because when you think about the tabernacle, what the tabernacle is a shadow of reality. Or maybe I could put it this way, an illustration of reality. And Hebrews is the New Testament book that takes the tabernacle and draws the line between the shadow and the reality for us. And I think it would be helpful to look at that today. So I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9 in a moment. But before I get there, let me say this. There's a lot of material on the tabernacle, and a lot of it may not make sense to you. But there's three things we should all get as we think about the tabernacle. And I don't want you to miss these things. I want you to take them away and remember these things above all when it comes to the tabernacle. Number one, the tabernacle talks about God's desire that we approach him. God desires people to approach him. That's at the heart of the tabernacle. He desires we approach him. And he went to great length to see that we could come into his presence. You're dealing with a God whose heart is love, a God who's always coming down, a God who could have by rights washed his hands of us and walked away, but he desires that we would come to him. Now, you know, as the tabernacle unfolds and you come to Jesus, we see powerfully how that happens. And you read great statements in the New Testament and Old Testament, statements like this in the New Testament where God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Is that not a God that wants to come near to you? Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. You take a step toward him, he'll take five toward you. Or what is it? Psalm 145 where it says, he's near to everyone that calls on him in truth. Like all you have to do is truthfully call on him and he comes near. That's his heart. He desires people to approach him. Second thing about the tabernacle you should never forget is God is particular about how we approach him. You don't just drift into his presence. You don't just say, well, I'll come any way I want to come. You know, it's just kind of this God as I understand him. So I'll just get there anyway. You can't find God that way. When you read about all the details and instructions in the tabernacle, you can't miss the fact that he's particular about the way we approach him. He's worked out a way. Now, the shadow is the tabernacle. The reality is Jesus. Jesus is the way. And all the details of the tabernacle, sacrifices, they point forward to Jesus. That's how we approach God, in Jesus' name. And then the third thing I noted was the tabernacle highlights God's holiness and our sinfulness. It highlights that. You can't miss that. You're dealing with a holy God and sinful people, and those are universal truths that haven't changed. God is still holy, and we're still sinful. In spite of all our advances and all our technology, the problem is still our heart. It's our heart. Do you remember, for example, when Jesus was asked about divorce, and the people said, you know, is it okay if we divorce our wives? We're tired of them. And, you know, Moses allowed people to divorce. Can we? What did Jesus say? He pointed them back to Genesis 2, which was God's heart in the first place. But he said, Moses allowed it because of what? The hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart. You know what he was saying there? He's saying what What causes train wrecks in marriages is hardness of heart, adultery, pride, unforgiveness, bitterness. You add to the list. Now, that hasn't changed. That's exactly the same today. That's what causes train wrecks in marriage, hardness of heart. In spite of all our knowledge, we're still sinful people. How else would you account for people that they can operate on brains? They can put men on the moon or women on the moon, but they can't keep a marriage together. They can't get the basics of life right. You only account for that because we're sinful, and the tabernacle just highlights those two things. And so you have in the tabernacle these sacrifices that are made all the time so that we can be, the people could be forgiven or at least accepted by God. And the sacrifices, they remind us that forgiveness is very costly. Every time someone brought an animal, it was supposed to be an animal without blemish, and they would realize that forgiveness is costly. And they would also remember that for somebody to be forgiven, something had to die. And that there was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That every time you brought a sacrifice, you would be confronted by those things. This is costly business, this forgiveness. And the punishment for sin is death. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. When you bring that to Jesus, you see it, don't you? Very costly. For God so loved the world that the cost was his only son, who actually paid with his life our debt by shedding his blood. You wouldn't miss that when you came to the tabernacle. So those are just the high points that if we miss a lot of the details, at least take that away with you. Now let me turn to Hebrews 9. And I want to read you a few verses. And as I'm reading it, Eric can just put up the layout of the tabernacle up there, which you looked at last week, and might just be useful to look at it again as I read this to you. This is what it says in Hebrews 9. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. The tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I wish the church I grew up in had read that line. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. A couple of things here, maybe a couple of footnotes for a minute. One is, on that diagram, you can see in what's called the holy place, the bread table, a lampstand, and the incense altar. But when you read Hebrews chapter 9, what it says here is that incense altar was on the other side of the curtain in the Holy of Holies. What's right? Exodus says it was there. Hebrews says it was inside. And I don't know what the answer to that is. I choose to go with the Exodus account, that it was where it is there. It's really not that important. It had to do with the Ark of the Covenant, for sure. But just in case you make that note. The other thing that's interesting in Hebrews 9 is there's details here that aren't in Exodus about the tabernacle, particularly about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that place in the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, powerfully focused there, the Holy of Holies. In that ark, Exodus says, was one thing, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But as you read Hebrews, and Hebrews adds this, you won't find it anywhere else, there were also two other things in the ark. The writer of Hebrews says, in the ark was the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So here's what I want to do. I just want to spend a little time with you, because I've never heard anybody talk about this, so I thought I would try. I want to talk to you about what was in the Ark of the Covenant, those three things. The golden pot of manna, the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, and Aaron's staff that budded. If the writer of Hebrews brings that out, highlights it, maybe we should slow down and ask why. What was significant about those three things? Well, this. They were to be reminders of some very important truths that they were never to forget. They were to be physical reminders to them because they were a forgetful people, like us. And, you know, actually, one of the biggest problems in the Christian life is that we forget. We forget who we are. We forget what God has said. We forget that we're supposed to live by faith. And so a lot of our train wrecks in the Christian life have to do with forgetfulness. There's two. That's why one of the key words in the Bible is the word remember. That's a key word. That's probably the key word in the Bible, remember. Remember because we forget. So these three things would remind them of certain things. We all need to be reminded. This last week, I spoke at Prairie Chapel to the student body on Tuesday. I had said yes to Mark Maxwell, who's the president of Prairie. I said yes about 5 months ago, 4 or 5 months ago. And I had it down. But he emailed me a week ahead and said, Dan, I want to remind you, in case you've forgotten, that you're speaking on Tuesday at Prairie. He said, because if you've forgotten, I've got to pull an all-nighter and figure this thing out. I said, Mark, I haven't forgotten, but thank you for the reminder. Because we forget. So reminders. So let's walk through each one of them and ask what they and we, because this is our story too, are supposed to remember. Let's take the gold pot of manna. In the ark was the gold pot of manna, jar of manna. What's that all about? Well, that's a reminder of who they were. A reminder of who they were. You know the manna story, don't you? You know, they came through the Red Sea and they came through on dry ground and Pharaoh and his armies are obliterated and they're celebrating on the other side, but they get a day or two into the wilderness and they start craving all the delicacies of Egypt and they start grumbling and complaining against God. And they say, we don't have enough to eat. We're going to starve out here in this wilderness. And so what does God do? He comes through for them. They wake up the next morning, and what's all over the ground? White stuff. They'd never seen it before, so they called it manna. You know what manna means? What is it? Let's call it what is it, because we don't know. So they called it what is it? Manna. And it was food, bread, and they ate, and they were satisfied. And every day they got up, it was there again. Except on the Sabbath, but they could get enough the day before. And it just, their whole 40 years in the wilderness, day after day after day after day, God provided for them. manna, food, bread, that kind of thing. What's significant about that? Just this. There was no other nation on earth that had that story. There's no other nation on earth that could say day after day after day, God provided for us. There was no other nation on earth, by the way, that could say we were up against it and God split a sea wide open and we walked through on dry land. There was no other nation that could say we were about to die of thirst and God opened a rock and we drank. And for 40 years, our shoes didn't wear out and our clothes didn't wear out. There was nobody on earth like them. They were different. They were different. Their biggest problem is they didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They did all the time. We want to be like them. We want to be like them. We want to have all the women that the Moabites have. We want this. We want that. In fact, when they were in the land and they were looking for a king, you know what their line was? We want a king like all the other nations. You know what they forgot? They forgot who they were. Their origins were supernatural and miraculous. Their origins were supernatural. You couldn't explain them any other way. Now take a step back from that and think about you. Think about me as a follower of Jesus. A Christian is not just a little bit better than everybody else. Not just new and improved, if you would. No. A Christian is totally different. A Christian's origins are supernatural and miraculous, and it's the only way you can explain a Christian. Only way. A brand new creation Christian. We forget that. We forget that we're called to be who we are. In fact, let me read you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple of verses there. It says there, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Like, that's just the way it is out there. So how do you inherit the kingdom of God? Because that was our lot in life. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what you were, but you're not that anymore. Do you get that? We were that, but we're not that. We were people that gave ourselves to all that kind of stuff, but what happened? We met Jesus and we were washed clean of it all. The slate was wiped clean, forgiven totally. And what else? Well, we were sanctified. We were actually taken then and set apart for God, his holy people. And what else? We were justified. What does that mean? We were declared in the highest court of the universe, not guilty of the crimes we'd committed. See, we're different people. We're not just a little bit better. Our origins are all supernatural, miraculous. You can't be a new creation unless a miracle's happened. Unless somebody, God, has come into your heart and taken out an old heart and put a new one in. The only explanation is it's supernatural. It's a miracle. People often ask me, well, how come we don't see more miracles in our church? Seriously? Like, I'm looking at a room full of miracles. You know, there was a man not so long ago up here, gave his heart to Christ, became a new creation. At our last baptism, he was baptized, declared he was going to follow Jesus. You know where he is today? In Bukwe, Uganda, on our team serving the Lord. That's a miracle, folks. That's a new creation. Never forget who you are. Never forget who you are. And never forget that as God's set apart people, He has now stepped in to provide for us. He stepped in to provide for us. Can you believe that? He has limitless resources. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, because I forget this and maybe you do too. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life." Seriously? "What you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about your clothes? Look at the flowers of the field. They don't labor or spin yet. Even Solomon wasn't as good as them." That's my paraphrase. So Jesus says, don't worry, saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Do you believe that? That was pretty weak. Because if you say yes, I'm going to say we better live like it. Right? If we believe that, we should live like that. But how do we normally live? Oh man, I'm going to make it this month. I'm going to pay my phone bill. I've got to pay my kids' hockey. I don't know how I'm going to make it. And when you get to my advanced age, do I have enough money to retire? Chinny said to me one day, she's not here today. I think she's online earlier. She said, "You know, do you think we'll have enough money when you step out of your job?" I said to her, "Ginny, how old are you? How old am I?" I said, "For all those years we've walked with Jesus, can you find me the one time he let us down? And then I'll worry." She still hasn't come to me with that one time. He's got an impeccable track record, folks. You know what that means? I can trust him. You can trust him. We don't have to worry. Don't live where you're trying to pack away enough money to have a good life when you retire. That's the other kingdom. The other kingdom is about, you know, me. And when I retire, I'm going to travel and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. That's the other kingdom. This kingdom, God's kingdom, you know what it's about? Seeking first his kingdom till you suck your last breath. That's what it's about. You know who is my hero when it comes to finishing well? Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter. I mean, at 92 years old, he's pounding nails, Habitat for Humanity. You know, with his status, his position in life, he could have done whatever he wanted. What did he do? Rolled up his sleeves and he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he's still doing that. Like, don't you want to be that? Why would you want to just sit in some beach somewhere? Sorry, I won't go there. I mean, go on a holiday, but you know, if your whole end game is about me, then I think we've forgotten who we are. I think we need the pot of manna. It says again, this is who you are. This is what I've done for you. And this is what I'll keep doing for you. That's the pot of manna. But then you have the tablets of stone that were in there. They were the Ten Commandments. And that was to remind them how they were to live. Now, as God's new people, you used to live this way. You were washed, sanctified, justified. Now, I'll tell you how you're going to live now. And he laid it out for them there. And those commands actually were a revelation of the heart of God. And the commands were, you should have no other God but me, God says. They forgot, and they built a golden calf. You should stick with your wife. They forgot, and they saw the Moabite women that looked pretty good and began sleeping with them. I mean, you can go right down the line. They forgot every one of them. So God put the tablets in there so they would remember who they were and how they were to live. How does that work out today? Well, it's the word of God that tells us how to live as God's new people. Let me tell you a couple things about the book. It's not outdated. It never will be. Why? Because in Psalm 119, I'll just read you a couple of places in Psalm 119 when I find it. Psalm 119, listen to this. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. If it's eternal and it stands firm in the heavens, it means it doesn't change. It doesn't get outdated. Another place it says here, it says in Psalm 119, a long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever. Last forever. Like, that's actually a good reason for you to read and study this book, because for eternity, you're going to need to know it. He established it to last forever. There's far more truth to break out of God's word than has ever broken out of it yet. So it's not the culture that determines how we live. It's God's word. It's radical, it's different, and it's costly, but it's the way God says, I want you to live. And the other thing about this book is it defines reality for us. Reality is not defined by what I see here. It's defined by what God says. And I live into that, and I live this way, because for me, that's reality. I hope it is for you too. We forget that. So the tablets are there. And then what was the third thing? It was Aaron's rod, staff that budded, was there as well. You know, the backstory to that is in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. Let me tell you the backstory. There were three men and their families that did not like the setup. They did not like Aaron being the high priest and Aaron being the only one that could go into the presence of God. Their names were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so they caused the people to rebel against Moses and Aaron. And essentially what they were saying is, hey, we can all approach God, not just Aaron. Why him? What about us? We're pretty good people. And it was a terrible judgment that fell on them. And to stop the constant undermining of the leadership of Moses, in particular here, Aaron, God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a staff, one staff from every tribe, and write the leader's name on it. So Judah and all Dan and all those tribes, their names would be on the staffs. And for the tribe of Levi, write Aaron's name, and then just put them there. And in the morning, whatever staff is budded, that'll be the man that I've chosen to go into my presence. They get up the next morning and Aaron's staff had budded. And everybody knew Aaron is God's choice. Aaron is the only one that can go into God's presence on our behalf. He was the high priest. And only the high priest could go into God's presence. And only once a year, on the great day of atonement, that's Leviticus chapter 16. And always when Aaron went in there, he would go in with blood, present blood for his sin and the sins of the people. But the other thing that was really beautiful about the whole ceremony when Aaron would go into God's presence is he put these beautiful garments on. You can read about those in Exodus 28, 29. Those beautiful garments. And here's two things about the garments you shouldn't forget. They had shoulder pieces, two onyx stones on each shoulder. And engraved on this one were the names of six of the tribes. On this one were six of the other tribes. Then he had a breast piece. And there were 12 precious stones in the breast piece. And they were all representing the tribes of Israel. When Aaron stepped in to God's presence, the Holy of Holies, he went bearing the burdens of the people on his shoulders and carrying them over his heart. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Do you realize that when Jesus went into heaven to present not the blood of calves and goats, but to present his own blood to the Father, he went carrying you on his shoulders and over his heart, and he still does today. Your name is written on his heart, carried on his shoulders. What a beautiful picture. Aaron would do that. Now, when you come to Hebrews, what does Hebrews say? Hebrews says that was an illustration, a shadow. What's the reality? The reality is Jesus. Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. He's the one that took his own blood into God's presence and presented it there. And it wasn't something he had to keep doing. He did it once for all. When Jesus shed his blood, there was nothing else that needed to be done. It was accepted by the Father as sufficient. The work was done, finished. And so our great high priest, he didn't go back out. What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. You know what you do when your work is finished? You sit down. That's what Jesus did. So we ought never to forget. There's only one way into God's presence, through Jesus. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they thought there was lots of ways in. No, there's only one way. It's our great high priest. Never forget that. When you come to God, it's always in Jesus' name. You come because he opened the door for you. Never forget that his word is what defines our reality. It's his will in terms of how we live. And that pot of manna, never forget who you are. You're different. You're a miracle. You're a new creation. And the whole thrust of the New Testament, basically the ethical part, is now be who you are. Live like that. That's who you are. As you begin Hebrews in chapter 2, you'll come across this statement, so great a salvation. So great. This is so great, this salvation. Never forget that. You know, we can go to church and do our thing and, you know, we can have thoughts of God, but this is so great a salvation. Then the writer adds this line, how can we ever hope to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, you can't. You can't. There's only one way. Escape what? Escape the judgment of God. How could we ever escape the judgment of God if we neglect, ignore this great salvation that was provided in Jesus Christ? So I got a couple things to say and then I'm done. One is, so how do you get in on this great salvation? Let's start there. Maybe you say, you know, I'm not sure where I'm at, but I sure would like to know God. I'd sure like to know that my sins are forgiven, my debt is paid. Can I tell you how to get there? Let me put it this way. The first thing I would say is you got to believe that Jesus Christ paid your debt and is the only way. You got to believe. Friends, I need you to listen to me here. I need you. I need you on this. This is really important. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You got to believe that. But that doesn't get you there. The second thing is this. You need to forget about yourself completely and look to Jesus Christ. Forget about yourself. Look to Jesus Christ. That's faith. I'm intrigued by the fact that faith is really never defined in the Bible. Comes close in Hebrews 11, but not really. So if it's so important, why is it never defined? It's never defined, but you see it in its action. You see it in action. So if I look at faith in action, what do I see? Well, I hear Jesus talking to Nicodemus, John 3, and saying, you know, Nicodemus, faith in action is looking. It's looking. It's, in other words, faith moves out, not in. It moves out. Not about you. It's about Jesus. It looks out to him. The other thing about faith that you see in the New Testament is everybody that God healed, provided for, delivered, had faith. Everybody. What did their faith consist of? Just this. Bringing their helplessness and laying at Jesus' feet. That was faith. They brought their helplessness and they took it to Jesus, and that was faith. We are helpless to save ourselves. Can't do a thing about it. Can't make ourselves right with God. But you can bring yourself and your helplessness to Jesus' feet, and you look to him and call on him. Call on his name. Say, Lord Jesus, remember me. You know, that outward look, that trust in Jesus is what brings a person into relationship with the Father for eternity. It's so great a salvation. So great a salvation. What does this text say to those of us who who've been following Jesus. And we remember that the tabernacle is all about approaching God. Do you spend much time with him? Do you take advantage of that? Imagine God in heaven saying, I worked out all these details in the tabernacle so sinful people could come to me. And then I brought it all to fruition, fulfillment in Christ. I sent my son. I emptied heaven. I watched him bleed on the cross. I raised him from the dead so they could come. And it's like they don't care. It's so easy to go through our days and just not come. I imagine, what don't they get? Don't they get they can come to me? Don't they get they can bring everything on their hearts to me? Don't they get that I would love to speak into their lives? Like, I did all this, and yet they don't come. Go to them every day. Start your day with them. Finish your day with them. There's nobody like him. This is a God that can provide all of your needs. I wish we could start believing that. You know, a few friends from here, we went to Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York a few years ago, and they'd arranged for us to meet with Jim Cimbala. He was the pastor in his office between one of the services. So we went up there and asked a question about all these people. I've never been on a place, I think I told you the story, I've never been in a place on this planet where they worship like that. It's like walking into the courtyard of heaven. You look around, these people love Jesus. And they're on their feet, it's an explosion of worship. And it's like, where'd that come from? He said, Jim Cimbala said, you know what, these people come from all over. He said, they're very poor. They're in Brooklyn and from other places, New Jersey, and they get on the subway and they come and they put their Sunday best on because why would you ever wear everyday clothes when you're worshiping the name that's above all names? Then he said this, never forgot it. He said, most of them have just enough money to get here, but they don't have money to get home. He said, they come and they trust Jesus to get them back home. I said, that's the type of Christianity I want. It's worth everything to be in the presence of Jesus and his friends, and I'll trust him to get me home. Never forget, this God is a God that provides. He's got you covered. You just need to trust him. And never forget that it matters how you live. We are the holy of holies. And this book will tell you how to live. For sure, it's tough in parts. You know, I have people that say to me, you know, there's a lot of parts of the Bible I don't understand. Well, join the club. I'm not worried about the parts I don't understand. I'm worried about the parts I do understand. That's the part I want to start living. And I hope you do too. This is a great salvation. And our heart cry is, Lord, we exalt you. Lord, we want you to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords here in our hearts and in this place and in our homes, in our community. May your name and your word be exalted above everything else. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word today and thank you for your Holy Spirit that opens it up to us and teaches us so we can live it. Father, thank you for this great salvation that you provided in your son, Jesus. May we never receive your grace in vain or take your salvation for granted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.